This morning, I want to turn to that passage, Psalm 51, and I will not complete considering this psalm in one sermon. So this is part of a treatment of Psalm 51. And let me begin this morning by asking you a question, and the question is this. What was the best day of your life? If I asked you that question, what was the best day of your life so far then? Okay. And I would imagine that someone would say, well, for sure, my wedding day. The day I got married to my wonderful wife, or vice versa. And someone might say, my graduation day, the day I graduated and finished all that work. Or would anyone say, the best day of my life was the day when I found out I was a sinner? Or, to put it in another way, the best day of my life was when I became a Christian. How about that? How about the day when Jesus Christ gave me repentance and the forgiveness of sins and life? How about that? Peter, when he was preaching or speaking to the Jewish leaders, he said this about the Lord Jesus. He says, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, and listen, to give repentance to Israel, to give repentance to Israel, and the forgiveness of sins. This is the great gift of Christ, that he would give to Israel in that case, and it's added later on. I'll come to this. But he says to Israel, he says, the Lord Jesus has been raised to heaven so that he might give to his people repentance, the gift of repentance, and the forgiveness of sins. And later, when Peter went to see Cornelius, the Italian centurion, he says in chapter Acts 11:18, he says, when they heard these things, they saw the effect of the Holy Spirit and the gospel on these Gentiles. He says, then God has also granted to the Gentiles, what? Repentance to life. And so I want to put it to you this morning that the best day of any Christian's life is the day when he found out that he was a sinner in the sight of God, and the Lord gave him repentance. And with repentance, the forgiveness of sins and life. Your wedding day might have been wonderful. Mine was. If you went to university and you graduated, not everyone does, but marks an achievement. But those are not as great as when you find out that you're a sinner, and from Christ he gives you repentance and the forgiveness of sins and life, everlasting life. Now, what if we put that question to David? Do you know much about the life of David? King David lived 1,000 years before Christ. What if we asked him, David, what was the best day of your life? What about when Samuel came and anointed you as king? Young man, in his teens, anointed as king. Was that the best day of your life, David? What about when you defeated Goliath? Still a young man. What about when they crowned you the king of Israel and Judah? Was that the best day of your life? What about when you had victory over your enemies? What about when you captured Jerusalem and the Ark of God came in? What about when you made all those musical instruments and they were used, hundreds of them, to praise God? What about all the psalms that you spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What about all those things? I think that David would say to you, the best day of my life was the day when Nathan the prophet came to me. When Nathan the prophet came to me. He says, to the director, a psalm of David. This is very strange, you know. If you follow the reading, you know this is an awfully dark psalm. Oh, it's not a happy occasion. It says he had gone into Bathsheba. He had committed adultery and murder. That's what he'd done. And he says, when Nathan the prophet came to me. But did you notice the word? What was the first word? A psalm? A psalm? David, you've written this to be sung. A psalm is something to be sung to music. You've written about this to be sung. He said, yes, I've written about this to be sung because Nathan came to me in the grace of God. It was God's great mercy to me that he came and addressed me and called me before his bar, so to speak. Help me up, stopped me, and addressed me. Let me just remind you a little bit of what Nathan said to him. He told him a sort of parable to catch him out. He says this. There were two men, this is Nathan to David, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the man who had come to him. And no wonder David's anger was aroused, and he said, he's a son of death. He's going to die, that man. And Nathan said to him, you know his words, don't you? You are the man. David, that is you. He brought home to David what he had done. That's what he did. And after Nathan says this, there's one verse in that record which you should notice tremendously. It's verse 13 in 2 Samuel 12. So David said to Nathan, this is what he said, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he said. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied this, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Remember that short conversation. What does David say? He says, I have sinned against the Lord. In Hebrew, that's two words. I've sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to him, indeed, also, the Lord has put away, he has caused your sin to pass away. And I think that David would say to you and me, the best day of my life was when Nathan the prophet came to me, and I was brought to the position where I could say, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, I want to just stay with this morning, and it will be incomplete, forgive me. First of all, then, David knew his own sin. That's what we've been told. If you have the piece of paper in front of you, he says, in verse 3, he says, For my rebellions I know. For my rebellions I know. The word rebellions is usually translated transgressions. But it actually means rebellions. It means that this is what happened. He said, I know that God said, you shall not commit adultery. But I'm not obeying him. I want that woman. And I know that God said, you shall not murder. But I want Uriah the Hittite out of the way, and I rebel against God to do my own way, my own will. That's what he's saying. I know my rebellions. I rebelled when I committed adultery. I rebelled when I killed Uriah and those other Israelites with him. Now, if you look at it carefully, he doesn't just talk about his rebellions. He talks about his sin. I know my sin. For example, in verse 3, for example, my sin is before me continually. My sin is before me continually. You know, the word sin is usually explained as missing the mark. And I tended to think that was such a weak idea, to miss the mark. By how much? But you see, it's dreadfully serious. It's really about losing the way, the narrow way that leads to life. You miss that path and you find yourself on the broad road that leads to destruction, where there are all kinds of other people with you as well. Many go down the broad road, few go in through the narrow gate and along the narrow way. No, few there be that find it. Many miss the mark. Many go off on the wrong road. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark before God, going astray. Do you know when David says these words, I have sinned? Do you know who else has said those words before him? Pharaoh said those words. I have sinned. David, you are behaving like Pharaoh. Balaam said those words. Saul said those words. This is a profound thing to say. Lord, I am in the same position as Pharaoh was before you destroyed him, or as Balaam was before he died. And Saul, we'll come to Saul in a moment. And then he says, I think it's in verse 9, for example, hide your face from my sins. Listen, and the second part of that verse, all my iniquities blot out. Now, when David says this, all my iniquities blot out, he's no longer thinking just about Bathsheba and adultery and just about Uriah, the Hittite, and his murder. He is, as it were, thinking about his entire life. As if he's saying, on my back is a sack, and in that sack is the bundle of all my iniquities, all the guilt, all the wickednesses which God sees and I have done. The whole weight of it is going to sink him down to hell. So first of all, David knew his sin. Secondly, I want you to notice that David had what I will describe as an abiding sense of sin. Did you notice verse 3? The second part of that verse. Look, and my sin is before me, what? Continually. Continually. David, this sense, I know my sin, he couldn't shake it off. He couldn't shake it off. He couldn't forget it. You couldn't go to him and say, now, David, let's get some balance here. Dry your tears and it's in the past, forget all about it. He says, my sin is before me continually. And do you know the strange thing about that? Is that Nathan had just said to him, the Lord has put away your sin. Now, what do you think of that? He had been assured of forgiveness. The Lord has put away your sin, and yet he says, my sin is continually before me. I want you to notice that Jonathan Edwards, in one place, he talked about things that are missing in the experience of men, which are like evidences that they really have not known the grace of God. Right? There are certain things we can't read each other's hearts, but God can. And Jonathan Edwards said there are certain things missing in a person who doesn't know the grace of God. In other words, where the Holy Spirit has not come and dealt with a man, you'll notice that certain things are missing. And he says, one thing that's missing, if you like, one evidence that there's no true grace is there is no abiding sense of sin. There's no abiding sense of sin. Do you want me to prove it to you from other cases? Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Persecutor of the church. But he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Lifted out of his sins. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Serving the Lord Jesus. And after serving him for 20 years or whatever it was, he says, I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. Of whom, he says, I am chief. I am chief. There it is. The abiding sense of sin. You had it in Isaiah. Long been a prophet, and yet when he stood before the Lord, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There is, in the child of God, despite being forgiven, there is still that sense of being a sinner saved by grace. A child of God who will not turn round and say to you, I deserve it. I'm worthy of it. We live in a world where you'll hear this on the television often about what you deserve. We're not getting what we deserve. I thank God that I'm not getting what I deserve. Because if I was getting what I deserve, I wouldn't be here or in this church this morning. We as Christians are getting what we didn't deserve. That's the point. So anyway, we move on. David knew his sin. He had an abiding sense of sin. And I want you to notice thirdly, and there's only one more thing after this, but thirdly, I want you to notice how David was continually looking at God. David was continually conscious of God. Look at verse 4. He says, against you, you only I have sinned, and the evil I have done is in your eyes. You see, you could say, David, what do you mean? You sinned against Bathsheba. You certainly sinned against Uriah and those Israelites who died. He said, yes, but my sin is in the sight of God. That's what really made him afraid. If you look at verse 11, he's afraid. David says, do not cast me away from your face. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know why he said that, don't you? Because he'd seen that happen to Saul. David had known another king before him who had sinned against the Lord. And what had happened? The Lord withdrew his spirit from Saul. And it says, an evil spirit came and distressed him. You can read that in 2 Samuel 16, verse 14, I think it is. And David is afraid. He said, I'm following in Saul's footsteps. What happened to him? I do not want it to happen to me. I do not want to lose the fellowship of God. I do not want to have so offended him that he leaves me to myself and to Bathsheba and my guilt. I don't want that. He says, and he prays. You see, for David, you see, when a man sins, we all sin. When a man sins, the greatest loss is the loss of communion with God. Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit. In other words, you do not want to lose the gracious work of the Spirit of God in your heart and in your life. So David knew his sin. David had an abiding sense of sin. And David was conscious of God all the way through. And then, fourthly and finally, David knew that his case was much worse than just that adultery and just that murder. In this psalm, he says, oh, you don't know the half of it. It's much worse than you realize. What does he say? He says, in verses 5 and 6, let us look at verses 5 and 6. He says, behold, in iniquity I was brought forth. That means the day I was born, my heart was full of wickedness. And he goes back and he says, and in sin my mother conceived me. He doesn't mean that his mother had a sinful liaison. He means that from the very moment he was conceived, he had, as it were, inherited a sin-soaked nature. The root of sin was in him. It's as if he's saying, I've always been like this by nature. Now, he uses in the next verse, I want you to notice the language of David. He says, behold, you have desired truth in the inward parts. Right? Now, at this point, he's starting to think about what's inside him. We're strange people, aren't we? We can see our hands, our arms, we can look in the mirror. But we all know that the real me is inside me. We know that. And he speaks about the real him that's inside him. And he says, I know that God is concerned with what's inside me. He uses the word inward parts. It means the parts of him that are covered from view. And the second one, he says, in the next line, he says, in the secret place. In other words, it's the place that's hidden deep in his heart where no one can see. No one can see. In verse 10, can you see his interest? Create for me what? A clean heart. That's about his mind, what's inside him. And he says, and a right spirit make new inside me. Okay. And I just want you to notice that as David says to Nathan, I have sinned, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, takes his mind and, as it were, leads him down deep into himself so that he discovers his true nature. Theologians speak about total depravity. Total depravity. What they're trying to talk about is not that everything we do is morally bad or anything like that, that in the human nature, fallen nature in Adam, there is, I'll call it, the root of sin which permeates the person. It goes through the person. Now, I can't go much further this morning, but I do want to finish with this question. And the question is this: what did God do to and for David that day? What did God do to him? What did God do for him on that day? And the answer is in the text. He broke his heart. The Lord broke David's heart. He crushed him. If you look at the text with me, look at verse 8. You can see from verse 8, he had no joy left. You will cause me to hear joy and gladness. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David was not rejoicing when Nathan spoke to him. In fact, he was crushed. In verse 8, the second line, it says there, the bones you crushed will rejoice. Now, the word bones really means my substance. It's as if he's saying, you crushed me inside. I am a crushed man. And in verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation. There's no joy in David at this moment. But if you look at verse 17, you may say, well, this is the most miserable sermon I've ever heard. But you know, it's not. That's the point. It's not the most miserable sermon you've ever heard. Well, I hope not. But verse 17, he says, look, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart, and a crushed one, O God, you will not despise. What he's saying is this. This is what God desires to see in his children more than anything else. Later on, he says, you didn't want sacrifices. It's absolutely fascinating that Nathan didn't come to David and said, right, take two lambs, go to the altar and sacrifice them. He said, no, you didn't ask for sacrifice. What God wanted was he wanted his heart to be broken. He wanted his heart to be broken. Because that is what God wants to see in his children. Isn't it interesting? He said, God is not going to take delight now in me offering some bulls. I don't have to go up to the tabernacle and start shedding blood. No, what he wants is weeping in the tabernacle of my heart. That's what he wants. He wants the broken heart. Now, I say to you, it's not just that God wanted it, but the greatness of this is that he gave it to him. He gave it to him. How many churches are in the world today? How many churches are worshipping right now? 100,000? I don't know. Thousands and thousands of churches in countries across the globe are worshipping today. Let me ask you, how many of those churches will be singing hymns? Most, if not all, yes. You would expect if you went to church in Japan or somewhere, you would expect to be singing hymns with them. Let me ask you this. In how many of those churches will someone stand up and confess with shame and tears their sins? How much genuine confession of sin will there be? Can you forgive me if I read from one writer? He says this. Someone has said that the church is the only place where people confess sins. Right. He says, only in church, maybe, maybe. He says, why maybe? Because sometimes in some churches, one can be hard put to find prayer at all. Now, I don't know which churches he's talking about. He says, let alone confession of sin. He says, evangelical churches are no exception. One may hear a quick prayer at the first of the service and one at the end. Been there, heard this, he says. There are some who make room for a prayer of confession led by the minister or an elder or else said in unison. He says, but he's really saying, he's asking the question, you will find these things, but in the worship of God, how often do you find true brokenness of heart? How often? Let me ask you it in another way. How often in your life has God broken your heart and brought you before him with that sacrifice? How often? Now, before you say that this is all doom and gloom, let me tell you, the Lord Jesus says this, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. I just wonder, I'm asking really about the genuineness of your and my Christian life, aren't I? I'm not asking you to come and one by one stand in the front and confess your sins. That's not what I'm asking. And perhaps if we all did that, the church would come to an abrupt end that Sunday. So we wouldn't like one another. You say, well, I don't want him to be a minister here. Fancy having a man like that. Fancy having a king like David. An adulterer, a murderer. Fancy that. But what is God doing? One of the great blessings of God, one of the great works of grace, is where God brings us to the point where we say, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, next time, God willing, we will look at all that God did to deliver his servant from sin. See, the gospel is not just, I am a sinner. The Lord has mercy on the lowly. He has mercy. There is forgiveness with him. Nathan came to him and said, the Lord has put away your sin. But before that happens, God must give repentance, then forgiveness of sins, then life to his children. Let us reckon with ourselves today. What is going on in our hearts? What is the Holy Spirit doing in us? How is God dealing with you and me? I pray that he will enable us to reckon seriously with how we stand in the sight of God, so that we might also receive the grace of forgiveness and life, life everlasting. In Christ, everything in Christ. This leads us to Christ. We come to this table because he died for our sins. He died for our sins. That symbolizes blood. That symbolizes his broken body. But why? For my sins and for yours. If you don't know what I've said this morning, this is nothing. This is nothing but a piece of bread. A tiny little bit of wine. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Amen.